I invite you to take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. We are studying this great epistle here on Wednesday night. And tonight we're going to deal with verses 9 through 12. And the title of the sermon is Things That Accompany Salvation. Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're finding that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever doubted your salvation? You ever wonder whether your salvation is real or whether it is genuine? I think perhaps all of us can say that we have gone through bouts of doubting. Well, this passage of Scripture, I think, will help us to find a great confidence and assurance about our salvation. That's really the purpose of the writer. That's what he's going to talk about here tonight. But let me give you the context of the passage. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 6, the very first part of it, the writer of Hebrews has been very harsh. He's been very strong. He's been very firm in the way that he has delivered the message. The warnings that he gives are very stern. And what he's warning about is that you make sure that you are saved and make sure that you don't turn back on the gospel. That's what some of the Hebrews were doing. They had come to the very brink of salvation. Just like in the Old Testament when the Jews in the wilderness had come to the very brink of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the land of Canaan, some of them turned back. And because of unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews is using that key illustration in the background, I think, of this. And he's saying, don't make the same mistake that they made in the Old Testament. Don't come to the very brink of making a commitment to Christ and turn back. And then that's really the classic definition of apostasy. This is what apostasy is all about. So he warns about that in the first part of chapter 6. And you remember that there were four views about this. Remember, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, is one of those passages of Scripture that has several views to it. And some people take a different view. And let me just go over those views with you real quick, just by way of review. Some people look at these verses in verses 4 to 6, and they believe that you can lose your salvation. Look at verse 4 again. For it's impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And so some read those verses and they think that this is describing believers who lose their salvation. That's one view. But remember, we said there's a problem with that view. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, then the problem is you can't get it back. Why? Because it says in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance. And so if you believe that this teaches that you lose your salvation, you have to believe that you can't get it back. And friend, that means all of us are in trouble, because all of us, if salvation were up to us holding on to it, we'd all lose it. Then there's a second view, and that is that some people say this is teaching a loss of reward. It's not teaching about loss of salvation. It's teaching us that we can lose our reward in salvation. But the problem with that view is, if you look in verse number 8, it says, but that which is bear thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, the penalty for losing your rewards here seems to be more than just losing your rewards. You would have to believe, if you read verse number 8 correctly, that it's talking about more than losing your rewards. It's talking about someone being cursed, and then the penalty is being burned. And so the punishment here doesn't fit losing rewards. It's talking about someone, if you lose this, you'll be burned, you'll be cursed. And so that doesn't fit. And then there's a third view, and that's the hypothetical view. And some people read these verses and they say, well, it's really hypothetical. The word if presents a scenario where it really can't happen. But if a believer could lose her salvation, they could never get it back, and this is all hypothetical, and so therefore it can't happen. But the problem with that view is, why give a warning if it could never happen? You see, a hypothetical warning is no warning at all. Why warn someone about something that will never happen? And so that doesn't fit. And which leads to the fourth view, and that's this. This is not talking about Christians, it's talking about non-believers. It's talking about people that have come to the point of committing to Christ. Maybe intellectually, they have learned all of what the Scripture says about Jesus. Intellectually, they've been convinced, but they've never made a heart commitment. And rather than making that full commitment, there are some that are tempted to turn back. And the writer is saying, look, if God brings you to the place of repentance, and you hear all about Jesus, and you're convinced intellectually, and you turn back, if you do that, God's not going to bring you to the place of repentance again. He's not going to go through that again. And so these are pre-salvation evidences, or we could say blessings, that God gives to a person to convince them to make a full commitment to Christ. And since they don't make that full commitment, they were in danger of committing the great sin of apostasy and falling away. Look at verses 7 and 8. He kind of nails it down with the illustration. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so the writer now gives an illustration. Like rain coming down, the gospel rain comes upon the earth. What happens when it rains on the earth? There are two results. There is some soil that brings forth fruit. There's some soil that brings forth thorns and briars. Now, obviously, the thorns and the briars represents those who do not receive Jesus. The soil that receives the rain and bears fruit represents those who do. And what happens to the thorns and the briars? They're burned. And so this kind of seals, I think, this illustration, the view that this is talking about someone who turns away from God. They've come to the very point of salvation, but they turn away, and the writer says there's only cursing and burning left if you turn away from that. But then he goes from warning these readers, the congregation that he's writing to encouraging them. Look in verse number 9 now. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And this is where it takes a positive turn. He's been talking, he's been warning, but now he says, I'm persuaded of better things of you. You ever play football or any kind of sport, and halftime you're losing real bad, and the coach is chewing you out at halftime? Anybody ever experienced that? If you ever played sports, okay. But then at the end, if he's a good coach, you know what he'll do? He'll start to build you back up. But you know what? I know you can do better. You know, you've been playing pretty bad. You guys have been, you know, really messing up out there in the first half. But you know what? I think that you can do a whole lot better. That's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying to the congregation, you know, some of you are doubting. Some of you might turn back. You haven't received the full commitment to Christ. But you know what? I'm persuaded of better things of you. And then notice what he says. And things that accompany salvation. And by the way, the word persuaded here is a phrase used to talk about, it's a legal word. The idea of gathering all the evidence, bringing it together, examining it, and what he's saying is, you know what, I've looked at the evidence, you know, I'm warning you, I'm telling you, you better make sure that you've crossed over, you made a commitment to Christ. You better be careful, you better not turn back, but you know what, I've got all the evidence, I've looked at it, and I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And what he's going to do then in the rest of these verses, he's going to list some things that accompany salvation. And we could call these outward evidences of true, genuine salvation. Again, I ask you, have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever wondered if it's real? Well, one of the things the writer wants you to do is to think about these things. These are the things that should accompany you if your salvation is real. Things that accompany salvation. And so I want you to see what he gives us here are basically four things here. So true salvation will be accompanied by, if you're taking notes, write down number one, the right marks. You'll have the right marks. Look down in verse number 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. Look at the word showed there. It means to make known. And showed simply points to something visible. He was basically saying he could see their lives. He could see that outwardly, there were some things that were showing in their life. There were some evidences. There was some visible evidence about their life. And he'll refer to this later in chapter 10 when they're under severe persecution and many of them have their things taken from them. If that doesn't discourage them, they just continue persevering on. And the writer basically says, you know what? That shows that your salvation is real. When the going gets tough and you don't turn back on God, that's an evidence of salvation. And he's saying here the same thing. There's going to be external evidence. You just mark it down. If your salvation is real, it's going to show on the outside at some point. There'll be some works. There'll be some evidences there. Remember, now this is taught not just here in Hebrews. This is taught in other places in the New Testament, if you remember. In fact, write down James chapter 2, verse 14. Remember what James says? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? Anybody can say that they're a Christian, right? What's the profit if you say that you have faith? And notice the rest of the phrase, and have not works. Can faith save him? Or we could say it like this, really, in the Greek. It's, can that kind of faith save him? Can such a faith save him? What kind of faith? The faith that just makes a profession with your mouth, but it doesn't give any signs. It doesn't give any works. And the question, of course, has the answer, the implied answer, no. James is saying, talk is cheap. You can profess to be a Christian all you want to, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have the evidences. Anybody can say they're saved. Did you know that Adolf Hitler claimed to be a Christian? Yeah, he did. He would talk piously about his faith. He used the Christian vocabulary. He talked about the Almighty. At one point when he was being interviewed, he took a tattered Bible and he held it up to his chest and he talked about what the Bible meant to him with a tear coming down his face there as he was giving the interview. And anyone looking at that would say, oh man, this guy's really sincere. But you know what? He wasn't saved at all. He was the devil incarnate. Anybody can say outwardly with their mouth that they're saved. It's not what you say. One country preacher said, you can't tell how much gas is in the tank by honking the horn. All right? That's good theology. And James says, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. In fact, James says there's three kinds of faith. There's dead faith, where you believe something in your mind, and that's it. There's demonic faith. You might believe it in your mind and your heart. That's still not enough to save you. The devils believe and tremble. But then there's dynamic faith. That's where you believe it in your mind, your heart, and there's outward evidence about that. So James talks about this. And you know, 1 John, just write down 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, because John writes down about some marks. He says this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And what's John saying in those verses there? There's going to be two birthmarks, we could say, of a person who's genuinely saved. What's the first one? You're going to love God's people. You're going to love others. And you won't have to be taught to love God's people. That's going to be natural once you're saved. And what's the second one? Obedience. You're going to obey God's commands. In fact, write down 1 John 2, 3, and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Here's how you know that you really know Jesus. And we could say it like this. This is how we know, present tense, how we continually know that we know, perfect tense, that we've already known him. Here's how you know that you already know Jesus. How? If we keep his commandments. Obedience is the measure. And so these are the marks. If your salvation is real, what will accompany your salvation? The right marks. You'll have a love for others. You'll have obedience. But then write down number two. Here's the second thing. What else will accompany salvation? Not only the right marks, but the right ministry. Go looking again in Hebrews chapter 6. Look down at verse number 10 and notice what he says. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Look at that phrase, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here's another mark. I call it the right ministry. And notice here their service. This would be the subpoint under that, their service. Look at the word ministered there. Interesting Greek word. This is the Greek word. It's diakonia, or we could say diakonia. What does that sound like? A deacon, right? Diakonia. This is where we get our word deacon from. And the literal word means someone who runs around and actually runs through the dust, kind of kicks up dust. Why? Because they're running and they're serving. They're going to and fro. They're serving other people. They're running on errands. And so this is kind of the verb form of the Greek, of the actual noun, where we get the word deacon from, and it's one who serves. It's one who's really busy just serving the Lord. And this is going to be another sign that your salvation is real. And what is it? Because when you get saved and you have Jesus in your heart, you're going to want to start serving him. You're just going to serve. One preacher lamented about his church members. He said, you know what? I have a bunch of people in the church, and they sit, soak, and sour, and they don't really serve. And that poor preacher, they sit, soak, and sour. If we're not careful, that can happen to us. We can come to church, we can soak in the Word of God, but we never have an outlet to serve, and you know what? You can sour as a Christian. And so we need to be involved in serving. And notice again where it says in verse 10, ye have ministered and do minister. The first time the word is used is aorist. You've done it in the past, completed action. You have ministered. The second time the word is used, it's present tense, and you're continuing to do it. You've served in the past, and you're continuing to serve. You just keep on and on. You're still serving. See, the emphasis here is put on continual action. They didn't quit. They didn't say, well, you know, I put my time in. It's time for me to stop. It's time for me to let someone else do it. Time for me to retire. No, you just keep on serving. You just serve until the Lord calls you home. You know what? We here at Grace, we're so blessed because we have a great legacy. We had a pastor that served the Lord until the day the Lord called him home. He never quit. He health may have prevented him from doing a lot of things that he wanted to do, but he found something to do. He just wanted to continue to serve the Lord. He never really retired. One man said retirement means that you were tired yesterday and you're tired again today. And you know what? I think of Pastor Johnson. I think about when I was reading this passage of Scripture and actually reading and studying this verse, I thought, you know what? Our church has had a beautiful illustration of this. This very verse right here. Of just, you have served and you're continuing to serve and you just keep on serving and you don't ever stop until the day the Lord calls you home. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I used to serve in Sunday school, or I used to sing in the choir. Well, that's great. What are you doing now for the Lord? What are you doing now for Jesus? Some of the most effective servants for Jesus are people who are retired from their secular job. They, you know what? They have more time to serve the Lord. You have more time to give to Him. And so we see their service, but also notice their suffering. Look again at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work. And notice labor of love. Look at the word labor there, because it's a word that means to engage in hard work, but also it implies difficulties. It implies trouble. And you know what this tells me about these people he was writing to? Many of them were serving in difficult circumstances. Many of them were serving even though they were doing it through hardship. And you know what? This, again, it speaks to us, because a lot of times if we're not careful, we can start serving God, and when things get hard, we can say, you know what? I'm done. It's too hard for me. Too much. These people didn't do that. They just continued through their suffering. They just continued on. And now they were facing the prospect of more suffering. And at such times, you know what Satan tries to do? He tries to undermine our love for God by saying, you know what? You are trusting the Lord and you're serving the Lord. And look at what's happening. Nothing is happening here. I remember one time I heard the great evangelist J. Harold Smith. When I was a young preacher, we had him at our church. And he told me just an incredible story I think I may have shared with you before. He said one night he had a dream. Actually, it was a nightmare where his little boy was burned to death. And one day when he was out preaching, he got a phone call that his little boy was playing with some other boys. They were playing with gasoline. Those other boys poured gasoline on his son. They lit a match being playful, and he caught fire. And his son was in the hospital. He rushed to the hospital, and he said he went there to the bedside of his son, and there his son was just charred black, his little fingers burned down to nubs. And sitting there next to his son in the hospital, he said Satan began to whisper in his ear and said, you know what, there you are serving God. You're out there doing what the Lord wants. And look at what he does to you. Look at what he does to your son. And Dr. Smith said, and I'll never forget, he said that was a terrible time of testing. But he said, you know what, by the grace of God, I told the devil, get out of my life. Go back to where you came from. And he resisted the devil, and he said, I trust God. God is good all the time. What an incredible testing that was for him. And you know what? These Hebrews were going through something like that. They were serving God, and many of them were being persecuted. Many of them had their things stolen. Many of their family members were suffering. And you know what the writer says? Look again in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor. God's not going to forget you. He's not going to forget what you do. And the emphasis here is on the negative in this verse. We could literally read it like this. For the absolutely not unjust God. God is absolutely not unjust to forget you. He's not going to forget what you do. He's not going to forget the sufferings that you go through. He is watching you, and He is going to be with you. He will bless you. You know, God never has a memory lapse. He knows exactly where you are. Write down Malachi 3:16. It says this in the Old Testament, "For they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon His name." You know what God is doing? He's looking down from heaven at everything we do, every service, and He writes it down. He keeps it in a book of remembrance. And you know, one day when we get to heaven, God's going to look at all those things that we've done, and He will reward us. Nothing gets past God. He puts it all down. He will not forget. And one day, there's the promise of Scripture that God will reward you openly. I know that there are many people in here tonight, and you've probably, in fact, I'm sure of it, many of you have done things that no one else has ever seen, secret things and serving others, doing something for others. No one else knows about it, but God knows about it. And write down 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, then every man shall have praise of God." Paul says to the Corinthians, they were kind of squabbling back and forth, saying, who is the best preacher? And Paul said, stop judging. This is not the time to judge. The time to judge will be one day when the Lord comes back. He'll do the judging. And when that time comes, he says that the secret things, the things that are done hiddenly, or in the dark, that's things that nobody knows about, God says He's going to bring them to light. Those service acts that you do, sacrificial acts that you do that no one else sees in the dark, God says one day I'm going to manifest it before other people. They will see. I'm going to bring it to light. Paul says that will be the time for judging. That will be the time. This is not the time to do it now. The time will come when God will judge, and He will manifest all this. The facts will be revealed, and the faithful will be rewarded. And so He doesn't let anything go by. He sees all of it. And so true salvation is accompanied then by the right marks. Secondly, true salvation is accompanied by the right ministry. But here's the third thing. True salvation is accompanied by the right motivation. By the right motivation. Look again in verse number 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward His name. And so the proper motivation in our service to God is love. This is one of the great evidences of true salvation, your love for God and your love for others. That's what will happen when you get saved. This is the first and greatest commandment. Remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is Jesus' commandment here. He said, these are the greatest. He said, on this hangs all the law. You love God with all your heart, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what a Christian will do. Now, many psychologists out there, they teach that you have to learn first to love yourself before you can love God and then love others. But I want you to know that they pervert this verse when they teach that. You know what the Bible says? That we already love ourselves. Jesus says you're to love others as you love yourself. What does that imply? You already love yourself. You know, the problem isn't that people don't love themselves. The problem is that people love themselves too much. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, there was this inordinate self-love that was a part of the curse. And the problem isn't that man doesn't love himself. The problem is he does love himself. He's so selfish. Every person who goes around dumping on himself, even that person loves himself because he's completely self-focused. And he's thinking he deserves more than what he's getting. But what happens at salvation? What happens at salvation is that God sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. And although we still have that self-love that we have to fight, he gives us a love for him and he gives us a love for others. That is what happens. And so we love him. Look again where it says in verse 10, where it says, which ye have showed towards his name, your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name. What does he mean? This is love for God. What does it mean to you show towards his name? The name of God is everything that God is. It's his character. It's his holy attributes. It's all of his ways. And to love his name is to have a passion for his glory and a love for all of who he is. And this is the basis of all of our serving God. If you want to really serve the Lord, you have to love him. And this is the right motive for a believer. You remember when Jesus recommissioned Peter after Peter failed the Lord? And Jesus met him on the shore of Galilee. And what did Jesus say? Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, do you love men? Okay, then go feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you, three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And he said, okay, therefore, go feed my sheep. What's the lesson there? You can't love others until you first love God. You can't serve others until first you have your relationship to God right. And so there's love for God, love for his name. Write down Romans 1:5. Paul said this, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Listen, for his name. In 3 John 7, John said this, because for his name's sake they went forth. And so the church in view here ministered because they loved God. They loved his name. And so there will be love for God and then love for people. Look again in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so again, this shows the motivation. When we love God, then we love others. And we minister to others. A missionary one time on furlough was describing all he did to a group of Christians. And one of them said, man, you must really love those people to do that. He said, I didn't go there because I love those people. I went there because I love Jesus. And he said, when I got there, Jesus taught me how to love those people. And this is what the writer's telling us here. Jesus teaches us how to love others when we love him. Listen to this story I read. I thought it was interesting. In 1979, a man by the name of Vladimir Bojev, a tough, hard-drinking Russian unbeliever, he barged into a Russian service and blustered. This is what he said. I'm going to destroy you all. You're just religious fanatics. And to his surprise, a beautiful young lady suggested to all the believers that were in there that they all circle around him and begin to pray for him. And that's exactly what they did. Bojev said this, the next thing I knew, I was in the center of a prayer circle. He said, I've never before known such love. And after they prayed for him, they invited him to come back. And Vladimir returned to meet with these group of Baptists daily for the next 2 months. And then he finally received Jesus as his Savior. And guess what? He married that young woman that prayed for him. Ended up being married to this young woman, and he became pastor of a Baptist church southwest of Moscow, where he served the Lord. He said this later. He said, their love won me to Christ. I was converted. Friend, that's our motivation. We do what we do out of love for God and love for others. But let me give you the last thing. True salvation will be accompanied by the right marks, by the right ministry, by the right motivation. But here's the last thing, by the right mimicking. You say, what is that? The right mimicking. Well, this is the word that I chose because it just fits here so well. I almost put model, but that doesn't really matter. It doesn't really match it as well. Because look at the word here. Look down at verse 11. He says this, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Just circle the word followers there in verse 12. This is the key word, I think, in this section. The word followers is where we get the word mime. It's mimetes is the Greek word, mimetes. And it is where we get our word mime. And what's a mime? A mime is someone who acts out or imitates another. You ever heard of pantomime? That's someone, that's where there's a play where there's no words. People are just acting it out. Or you ever heard of a mimeograph machine? Some of you younger generation, you don't know what that is. But years ago, they used to have these mimeograph machines. And what would they do? They would make copies from one stencil. And this is also where we get our word mimic from, to mimic someone. And so this word then means to imitate the words and the actions of others. And what this teaches us is in the Christian life, you know what we need? We need people that we can follow. We need younger believers. We need to be able to point to older godly Christians. We need to say to those younger believers, if you want to know how to live a godly life, just mimic that person over there. Just do what they do. Live the way they live. That's the point here. He's saying, you need to do this. You need to mimic those that have gone on before. You need to follow them, follow in their footsteps. A little girl followed her dad on newly planted clumps of St. Augustine grass, and she stepped where he stepped, and she said, Daddy, if you don't get your feet muddy, I won't get my feet muddy. And so we need to find people that are living a godly life, that they don't get their feet muddy, they're living for the Lord, and we need to say to younger believers, just look at that person. I want you to mimic them. Because that's what he's saying right here. And Paul uses this word often. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers, same word there, of me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be ye followers, same word, of me, even also as I also am of Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, he said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he said, and you became followers of us, same word, and of the Lord. And so the writer is saying the same thing. You need to follow, you need to mimic those great saints that went on before you. Those great believers. And who is he talking about? By the way, later on in Hebrews chapter 11, he'll make it clear. He'll talk about the Hall of Fame of Faith. But he was talking about believers in the Old Testament that they knew of, and genuine believers that they saw right there before them, godly people, godly Christians. What should we imitate? Well, there are three areas that he mentions. First of all, diligence. Look in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you you show the same, what? Diligence. And the word diligence here has the idea of someone who is eager, who's passionate, who is committed. And they're talking about their diligence in their Christian life. Their diligence in there's diligent in their service. They're diligent in their Bible reading. They're diligent in their church attendance. They're diligent in their private worship. They're diligent in their service. They are passionate. They are commitment, or passionate in their commitment. And he's saying, look, you're to do that. Mimic that. Mimic that kind of diligence. And look at the contrast. Look at verse 12. That you be not slothful. And the word is neuthros, and it means someone who is slow or sluggish, numb in mind. We already saw this word in Hebrews 5:11 when he says you're dull of hearing. Same word, neuthros. You're sluggish, you're lazy. And he's saying, listen, if you're going to be a good Christian, you can't be lazy. You have to be diligent. And if you want to imitate someone, imitate those who were diligent, who were passionate in their Christian walk. Imitate their diligence, but also imitate their confidence. Look again in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What's he mean there? He's saying here that if you're diligent, what will it lead to? Full assurance. You know why some Christians doubt their salvation? Because they're not obedient. They're not continually obedient. They're not out sharing Christ with others. They're not studying the Bible. They're not doing the things that God commanded them to do. They're not diligent in their walk with the Lord. And they say, oh, I'm doubting my salvation. Well, no wonder you're doubting. You see, when you're diligent in all these things and you're applying all these things, what does it lead to? Verse 11, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What assurance is he talking about there? He's talking about the assurance of salvation, knowing that you are saved. Diligence leads to confidence of your salvation in Christ. And he said, if you want to imitate them, imitate their diligence, imitate their confidence. But here's the third thing, imitate their patience. Look in verse 12 again, where he says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the promises of God are inherited through faith and patience. Faith is the element, is the trust element. By faith, we claim God's promises. They're not going to help us if we don't claim them by faith. And so faith is the trust element. Patience is the time element. And the word for patience here is just simply long-suffering, waiting for God to do it, being patient with the Lord. You know, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? I mean, we live in this era of everything is instant, fast food, instant gratification. We get any information we need, and we go on our computer, and we pull it right up. We hardly have to wait for anything nowadays. But in the Christian life, that's not so. God says it's through patience, it's through waiting on me that you inherit the promises. And God sometimes will delay, he'll wait. When we're praying for something, maybe there's someone here tonight and you're praying for a certain situation, you're praying for a loved one, or you're praying about a circumstance, and you pray and God hasn't answered yet. And you're saying, you know what, maybe God doesn't answer prayer. No, he does, you just need to be patient. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Anything that is really valuable, it takes time. And God has a plan. Write down Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so God has his own timing, and God will fulfill the promise, but we need to wait on him. We need to imitate other believers who've gone before us, who have trusted God, they've claimed his promises, and you know what they did? They waited. They waited. And by the way, we don't have time to deal with this tonight, but who's the first person he mentions in verse 13? Abraham. There's an example for you. Did Abraham get exactly what God promised immediately? No, he had to wait. Continually wait. In fact, he waited until it looked like, from a human perspective, all hope was lost. And maybe that's what God is doing with us sometimes. So we're not trusting in our own strength. We're trusting in the supernatural strength of God. He makes us wait. But through faith and patience, Abraham inherited the promises, and so will you, and so will I. And so the writer says we need to mimic these heroes of the faith, those who have gone on before us. We need to imitate their diligence. We need to imitate their confidence. We need to imitate their patience. And that is another mark of true salvation. If you're really saved, you're not going to quit on God after a while. You're not going to say, I've waited long enough, I'm done. No, you're going to continue to wait. And so true salvation is accompanied by the right marks, the right ministry, the right motivation, the right mimicking. You're mimicking godly saints in those areas. And friend, if those things are true in your life, you know what? Then that can bring you peace that what you have is the real thing. You have real salvation. But if they're not true in your life, friend, I encourage you to, what Peter says, give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll take and apply your word to hearts tonight, that no one will leave here without knowing, having this full assurance of hope unto the end. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts. And for those who are here tonight that are doubting their salvation, Lord, that they would measure their life next to the word of God, that this would give them peace. And Lord, if there's areas where they need to deal with, Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you'll help them to bring that area in harmony with your Spirit, in harmony with your Word, that we would be the people that you call us to be, that these things would accompany our salvation. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And friend, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, and I don't want anyone looking around, but I want to ask you, what about you tonight? Are you certain of your standing before the Lord? I know this is a Wednesday night crowd. I understand that. But it's possible that even someone here in our Wednesday night crowd is still wrestling over this, still haven't made a full commitment to Christ. And maybe you looked at your life and you said, you know what, I made a superficial prayer, but honestly, as I look at my life, I don't see these things that accompany salvation. I don't see them. Well, friend, that would be a cause for alarm. But you know what? The good news is you could take care of it right there where you are. You can make that full commitment to Jesus right where you are. You can call upon Him and say, this very moment, Lord Jesus, this very second, I cross over to full commitment to Christ. I turn from my sin. I turn to you with all my heart. Save me, Lord. And friend, He will do that. He will save you. So, Father, bless these words to hearing hearts and do your work of building your saints, bringing people into the kingdom of God for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.